Good morning. The scripture readings today are first from the Gospel of Mark and secondly from the Gospel of Matthew. The first reading is from Mark chapter 1, verses 14 to 20, and then from Matthew chapter 19, verses 16 to 30. And from verse 14. After John was put in prison, Jesus went into Galilee, proclaiming the good news of God. "The time has come," he said. "The kingdom of God is near. Repent and believe the good news." As Jesus walked beside the Sea of Galilee, he saw Simon and his brother Andrew casting a net into the lake, for they were fishermen. "Come, follow me," Jesus said, "and I will make you fishers of men." At once they left their nets and followed him. When he had gone a little farther, he saw James, son of Zebedee, and his brother John in a boat, preparing their nets. Without delay, he called them, and they left their father Zebedee in the boat with the hired men and followed him. And from Matthew chapter 19, verse 16. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There is only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not give false testimony, honor your father and mother, and love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go. Sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad, because he had great wealth. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "I tell you the truth, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Again I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When the disciples heard this, they were greatly astonished and asked, "Who then can be saved?" Jesus looked at them and said, "With man this is impossible, but with God all things are possible." Peter answered him, "We have left everything to follow you. What then will there be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. At the renewal of all things, when the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses, or brothers, or sisters, or fathers, or mothers, or children, or fields for my sake, will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last, and many who are last will be first." May God bless us for these readings from his word.
In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, amen. Yesterday was April the 9th. Early in the morning on April the 9th, 1945, the German Lutheran pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung by the Gestapo. I want to share with you something of Bonhoeffer's life and his thought with you because, in my opinion, he was one of the greatest followers of Jesus Christ of the last century. And because his witness to Jesus Christ meant a great deal to me as a young man. Some 60 years ago, I was attending university and taking a wide variety of courses because I didn't know what I wanted to do when I grew up. I still don't know. But one of the courses I took was an introductory course in philosophy. was taught by a Jewish atheist philosopher, and he concluded the course each year by teaching a section on the philosophy of religion. And it was a thinly veiled attack on Christianity as a philosophy. Now, I remember this course very well because I regularly sat beside a student who I knew from my local church. And at the conclusion of the course, he, like many young people who find their Christian faith under attack at university, told me that he was no longer a Christian. Now, I'm not certain that he was ever any more than a cultural Christian. I just don't know that. But I had the opposite experience. I found that my faith had deepened even as it was under attack. The professor had set up a straw dummy philosophical Christianity and then tore this to pieces. But I already knew that being a Christian was not a matter of holding a certain philosophy or of holding a certain ideology, but of following Jesus Christ. I knew this because my church family, that is the congregation we attended regularly, had a Sunday school which taught regularly from the Bible. And now I must admit that I was not perhaps the best student in the Bible class. Has anyone else here as a youngster been kicked out of Sunday school? I thought so. I think I was about 10 years old when I told my Sunday school class that the teacher could not prove that there was a God. Well, he couldn't, and he didn't. And I ended up out of the class because I'm Irish. I persisted in this view. I'm not sure how I got back into that class, but in any case, I never did believe in a God of the philosophers. I believed in the God revealed by Jesus Christ, God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit, the God beyond proof. Perhaps that's why I found the witness of the life of Dietrich Bonhoeffer and his book, The Cost of Discipleship, spoke to me so powerfully at this time. I attended a Christian study group at university, and even as the atheist philosopher attacked the Christian faith, I found in Bonhoeffer's life and his teachings, his writings, a powerful witness to the truth that's found in Jesus Christ. Bonhoeffer was born in Germany in 1906. His family was upper middle class, and many of his ancestors were professors or lawyers or artists. When he was 14, he decided that he wanted to study theology. He went to university when he was 17. He earned his first doctorate in theology at age 21. And his second doctorate at age 24. But something was happening in Germany in the early 1930s that was outside of Bonhoeffer's control. And that was the rise of Adolf Hitler and the Nazi Party. Bonhoeffer was one of the first Christians to see the deep evil of the Nazi ideology. We must remember that Hitler rose to power during a time of worldwide economic crisis and in a Germany which felt humiliated and mistreated after its military failure in World War I. Hitler promised to make Germany great again. He would build up the industry, put people to work. He would build up its military. He would build up the pride of the people. When Hitler came to power in 1933, and he was elected in a democratic state at that time, he very quickly silenced the newspapers and the universities. He imprisoned communists, democratic socialists who formed the former government, and trade unionists. He appointed Reichsbishops to control the state Protestant church. He signed a concordat with the Roman Catholic Church. He passed laws persecuting the Jews, preventing them from holding office in the government or in the church, including the Jewish Christian pastors. He then placed them in work camps, which gradually became death camps. With increasing economic prosperity and military victories, very few Germans dared or desired to speak out against Hitler or that government. But one who did speak out was Dietrich Bonhoeffer. As early as February of 1933, he went on the radio and denounced a political system which corrupted a nation and made the Führer its idol and God. Führer means leader. And Bonhoeffer said that Hitler was not a leader, but a misleader who was misleading the nation. The radio broadcast was interrupted partway through. The Nazis who took over the church called themselves German Christians. They forced all the church youth groups to become part of Hitler Youth. They developed their own Nazi funeral services. And some churches even had a swastika on the communion table beside the cross to show that they were loyal to Germany and to Hitler. The Nazis, again, by a vote within the church, took over 70% of the Protestant church. People like Bonhoeffer and Niemöller and the Swiss-German Karl Barth formed a confessing church composed of pastors and congregations who would not bow their knees to Hitler and worship their nation instead of God. Bonhoeffer wondered how a so-called Christian nation could so easily be taken over by such evil. How had the church failed to prepare its members to stand up to such evil? In his book, The Cost of Discipleship, he points to the problem of cheap grace. He wrote, "Grace is the deadly enemy of our church. We are fighting today for costly grace. Cheap grace means the sacraments, the forgiveness of sins, the consolations of religion are thrown away at cut-rate prices. Grace is represented as the church's inexhaustible treasury from which she showers blessings with generous hands, without asking questions or fixing limits. Grace without price, grace without cost. The essence of grace, we suppose, is that the account has already been paid in advance. And because it has been paid, everything can be had for nothing. Cheap grace means grace as a doctrine, a principle, a system. It means forgiveness of sins proclaimed as a general truth. The love of God taught as the Christian conception of God. An intellectual assent to that idea is held to be of itself sufficient to secure remission of sins. In such a church, the world finds a cheap covering for its sins. No contrition is required, still less any real desire to be delivered from sins. Cheap grace, therefore, amounts to a denial of the living Word of God, in fact, a denial of the incarnation of the Word of God. Cheap grace means the justification of sin without the justification of the sinner. Grace alone does everything, they say, and so everything can remain as it was before. All for sin could not atone. Well then, let the Christian live like the rest of the world. Let him model himself on the world's standards in every sphere of life and not presumptuously aspire to live a different life under grace from his old life under sin. Cheap grace is the grace we bestow on ourselves. Cheap grace is the preaching of forgiveness without requiring repentance, baptism without church discipline, communion without confession. Cheap grace is grace without discipleship, grace without the cross, grace without Jesus Christ living and incarnate. Costly grace is the gospel which must be sought after again and again and again. The gift which must be asked for, the door at which the man must knock. Such grace is costly because it calls us to follow. And it is grace because it calls us to follow Jesus Christ. It is costly because it costs a man his life. And it is grace because it gives a man the only true life. It is costly because it condemns sin, and grace because it justifies the sinner. Above all, it is costly because it cost God the life of his Son. Ye were bought with a price. And what has cost God cannot be cheap for us. Above all, it is grace because God did not reckon his Son too dear a price to pay for our life, but delivered him up for us. Costly grace is the incarnation of God. Bonhoeffer wants us to understand that we cannot separate faith and obedience. He says that the facts are that only he who believes is obedient, and only he who is obedient believes. He tells the story of the rich young ruler and then explains it. Now a man came up to Jesus and asked, "Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life?" "Why do you ask me about what is good?" Jesus replied. "There's only one who is good. If you want to enter life, obey the commandments." "Which ones?" the man inquired. Jesus replied, "Do not murder. Do not commit adultery. Do not steal. Do not give false testimony. Honor your father and mother. And love your neighbor as yourself." "All these I have kept," the young man said. "What do I still lack?" And Jesus answered, "If you want to be perfect, go sell your possessions and give to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. Then come, follow me." When the young man heard this, he went away sad because he had great wealth. Bonhoeffer explains that the rich young man treats the issue of eternal life as if it were an academic problem, which is worth discussing with a good rabbi. But Jesus confronts him with the fact that only God is good. Bonhoeffer says that the young man will not receive the answer of a good rabbi, a personal opinion, to supplement the revealed word of God. Jesus points away from himself to God, who alone is good, and at once proves himself thereby to be the perfect Son of God. The questioner stands before God himself and is shown up as one who is trying to evade the revealed word of God, which he already knows. For Bonhoeffer, the church was like the rich young man, the rich young ruler. It already knew the will of God. It just did not want to do it. He experienced in his liberal theological training a desire to discuss the Word of God as an academic exercise, but not a desire to obey, to live the faith that had been discussed. The confessing church, which opposed the Nazis, started up a small theological training center at a place called Finkenwald. Dietrich Bonhoeffer there undertook to train young pastors for the struggle and the suffering which Bonhoeffer knew lay ahead of them. He emphasized two things: the importance of Scripture and the importance of prayer. Concerning the Scriptures, in the Bethel Confession of the Confessing Church, Bonhoeffer wrote these words: "The Holy Scriptures of the Old and New Testament are the sole source and norm for the doctrine of the Church. They constitute the fully valid witness authenticated by the Holy Spirit that Jesus of Nazareth, who was crucified under Pontius Pilate, is the Christ, Israel's Messiah, the anointed King of the Church, the Son of the living God. Everything the Church teaches must be measured solely by this guiding principle of the Holy Scriptures and be revealed as pure doctrine through it alone. Holy Scriptures alone witness to the divine revelation which occurred as a one-time, unrepeatable, and self-contained history of salvation." Bonhoeffer taught that Scripture is the foundation of the Church because it is the fully valid witness to Jesus Christ. But it's also the foundation for our prayer, for it teaches us how to pray. He wrote a wonderful little book about prayer called Psalms, the Prayer Book of the Bible. It begins, "Lord, teach us to pray." So speak the disciples to Jesus. In making this request, they confessed that they were not able to pray on their own, that they had to learn to pray. The phrase "learning to pray" sounds strange to us. If the heart does not overflow and begin to pray by itself, we say, we will never learn to pray. But it's a dangerous error to think that the heart can pray by itself, for then we confuse wishes, hopes, sighs, laments, rejoicings, all of which the heart can do by itself, with prayer. Prayer does not mean simply to pour out one's heart. It means rather to find the way to God and to speak with Him, whether the heart is full or empty. No man can do this by himself. For this he needs Jesus Christ. If Jesus takes us with him in his prayer, if we're privileged to pray along with him, if he lets us accompany him on his way to God and teaches us to pray, then we're free from the agony of prayerlessness. Bonhoeffer goes on to say that we learn to speak to God because God has spoken to us and speaks to us. God's speech in Jesus Christ meets us in the Holy Scriptures. If we wish to pray with confidence and gladness, then the words of Holy Scripture will have to be the solid basis of our prayer. For here we know that Jesus Christ, the Word of God, teaches us to pray. The words which come from God become, then, the steps on which we can find our way to God. Bonhoeffer stressed that Christians should daily pray the Lord's Prayer and the Psalms. He wrote, "All the prayers of the Bible are prayers which we pray together with Jesus Christ, in which He accompanies us, and through which He brings us into the presence of God." The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart. It's fair to say that before the war began in 1939, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pacifist. But when he was visiting the United States in 1939, he could see that the war was coming, and he told his friends in America that he must return to Germany, because if he did not suffer with the German people during the war, he would have no right to speak to them after the war. He took the last ship home from New York to Germany before the war began. Eventually, the Confessing Church, Finkenwald Seminary, was closed by the Nazis, and several thousand of its pastors ended up in concentration camps, and many of them were executed. Bonhoeffer, strangely enough, ended up with a job with the Abwehr, the German military intelligence, where he joined a small group of Christian officers who attempted to kill Hitler. How did he justify such action? He said that if you saw a madman get into a car and attempt to drive it into a crowd of innocent people, you must do everything in your power to prevent this from happening. He saw that Hitler was an evil madman. He attempted to have him removed and end the war, but he failed. He was arrested and sent first to Buchenwald concentration camp and then to the Flossenbürg execution camp. When people read Bonhoeffer's letters and papers from prison from this period, some were shocked to find that he wrote about a religiouslessness Christianity. In fact, he had always been opposed to people making a show of religion rather than seriously following Christ. He said, "Religion is what we do. Grace is what God does." As early as 1928, Bonhoeffer wrote, "It's not religion that sets us right with God, for God alone can do this. It is His action upon which we must depend. Christ did not bring us another religion. He brought us God. He brought us the grace of God, which comes to us and to every one of us who opens our hearts to it and learns to understand it in the cross of Christ. So the gift of Christ is not the Christian religion, but the mercy and love of God, which culminates on the cross." At the Flossenbürg execution camp, early in the morning of April the 9th, 1945, several days before it was liberated by the Russians, Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer was hung. His last words to a British officer who was a fellow prisoner were, "This is the end for me, the beginning of life." Our salvation in life and in death depends on Christ alone. And that fact is witnessed to by the life and death of his faithful follower, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Thanks be to God. Let us pray. Lord Jesus Christ, we thank you for the faithful witness of Pastor Dietrich Bonhoeffer. He said that when Christ calls a person, he bids them come and die. It is a fact that when you died on the cross, we died. And when you rose from death, we rose. And when you ascended to the Father, we ascended. And so even as we remain in the world, our citizenship is in heaven. In life and in death, we belong not to ourselves, but to you, our faithful Savior, Jesus Christ. Each day, we must die to ourselves and follow you. By your faith and your obedience, you have opened the way to salvation to all who follow you. We thank you, Lord, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that our salvation is a sheer gift in Christ alone. Amen.